If you would like to take your Bibles or the Pew Bible and turn to Jeremiah 29, 1-14, as well as Ephesians 1. And we're going to eventually land, after the reading of God's Word, on verses 18 to 19. We're going to look at three promises that Paul prays for believers in Ephesus. And we know, because it's a circular letter, that it was for other churches in that vicinity. And see what we have as we go into this new year. So let me pray, as we will hear, and then I will exhort from Ephesians. Father God, we thank you for your word. Oh, amazingly, it gives us insight to your thoughts, your decrees, your plans, the very Godhead and what counsel that they have entered into for the redemption of your children. We thank you, Father, that your word is what helps us to navigate this life, especially in difficult circumstances. It literally buoys us up. It lifts us up as we learn from Jeremiah when the last of Israel, Judah, was taken off into captivity and the city was destroyed. So, Father, let us hear what you have for us in difficult circumstances that you may lovingly have us enter into and be able to more fully appreciate the blessings and the good circumstances, the bounty that you have for us in the coming year. And then, Father, as we will hear from Ephesians 1, and then think on specifically the verses 18 to 19 in those three wonderful promises. Would it lift our spirits this morning? Would we not only from your word enter into this coming week restored, having you guide us to green pastures, but the very unique role of this new week being the beginning of a new year? Would it be what gives us hope, what reminds us of our great spiritual wealth, and literally physical wealth in the new heavens and the new earth, as well as the great power that you yourself exercise on our behalf for your glory? It is in Christ's name we pray together. Amen. Turn with me to Jeremiah. The last of the nation of Israel has been taken off to captivity in Babylon, and yet the Lord, through Jeremiah, writes a letter. I know I love to get letters in the mail. Can you imagine, just for a moment, what it would be like in a difficult circumstances, dispossessed from your home, dispossessed from your place of worship, sent off in a foreign place as slaves, the temple ruined, and you get a letter from God? Well, we've got that. And so, listen with me as I begin at verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Notice what he says. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, Some were saying, we'll be back before you know it. Others were saying it'll be a long time, if ever. And do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. That would be Jerusalem. Four, here's the grounds for this promise. Notice the specificity, 70. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Now turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? Did you hear that for us? Did you hear that for you and for me? For every child of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons, and that would include daughters, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. And here's that plan: to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. This is referencing Paul as a Jew. In him you also, that's us as Gentiles, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he, the Father, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ and friends, on this Lord's Day, which is our last in 2023, there are times and occasions when ignorance is bliss. But mostly, ignorance leaves one ill-prepared for what the future holds. Instead of ignorance, I like to think of it as an ostrich sticking its head in the sand and just letting everything pass by. There's something to be said for that. You don't have to know. You don't have to think you're accountable. You pretend you don't have to face judgment. But that's not reality. The Bible is about putting us in the know of God's plans for us, whom he redeems to himself through Christ's obedience to God on our behalf. In our text today, which is Ephesians 1, 18 to 19, Paul prays that we know three certainties from God. Those three are, and you see them as questions in the message notes, the hope to which he has called us, the riches of his inheritance for his saints, and the immeasurable greatness of his power in Christ's resurrection. The first certainty, what is the hope? Before I answer what it is according to the Bible, I can tell you what it is not. Sometimes we get clarity on an issue or an idea or a subject by contrasting it. It's not wishful thinking. That's the very best those outside of Christ have, is wishful thinking, and their resources possibly to make it happen. One dictionary defines wishful thinking as, quote, interpretation of facts, actions, words, as one would like them to be rather than they really are. Imagining as actual what is not. Such thinking is little more than make-believe. And then that becomes my reality. There's a four-letter word for that. Fool. And outside of God's word, outside of the Spirit giving illumination, though there are a lot of good insights, a lot of good learning by God's general grace, you think about it, it's basically make-believe. Now, contrast that with what the Bible says hope is. From Paul's letter to the Ephesians, there are four times that we can see the word hope out of 160 uses in the whole Bible translation provided by the ESV English Standard Version. So Paul writes in Ephesians 1:12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ. Did you get it? He doesn't leave you hanging. The first to hope. Good luck. No, the first to hope in Christ. Ephesians 1:12. Paul writes, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ, and then we go on to verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What is, or what are, the riches of his glorious inheritance to the saints? Notice again, what is, present tense, what are the riches? Then Paul, if you turn over to chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 12, says this, Remember, notice you get the knowing there, that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. No hope is no God, the God of creation, the God of Scripture. And then lastly, turn to chapter 4, verse 4. Paul writes, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call." You're called to it, and it belongs to you. Not because I deserve it, not because I said some terrific prayer, not because I had some warm fuzzies, but that God did it. It doesn't get more certain than that. Hope is real and has an object to it. That's biblical hope. Because it has the object, and ultimately that object is God himself and the counsel of his will. It is not our imagination, but the reality that is in God and made known in God's word. Biblical hope is not wishful thinking, but faithful believing. Maybe you want to write that down. Wishful thinking, the secular world, humanist has that. Faithful believing is what hope is made available to the believer through God's word. It's faithful believing in God ultimately and God's eternal plans. As Richard D. Phillips in his book, Chosen in Christ, the glory of grace in Ephesians 1, it's the whole book's on Ephesians 1. I've read it. Wonderful. Chosen in Christ. If you want to get a glimpse at God's kindness to you as a child of his, read the book. But he writes, "The hope that Paul mentions in his letters is a mighty certainty of things looked for, though not yet experienced." What makes Christian hope so strong is our confidence in God, not in our plans being executed. And it really helps when God brings in his great love for his children, chastisements, terminal disease. When you've got biblical hope, you can see those chastisements, the pain that he brings into our lives, in the right light, vertically, not solely horizontally. What makes Christian hope, Phillips continues, so strong is our confidence in God, who calls us to follow his promises and his great blessings. So, in this first question, what is the hope? I have three particularities about the hope that I want to bring to your attention. First is the particularity of the hope of God calling his children to himself. By saying in verse 18, quote, "the hope to which God has called you," end quote, and then chapter 4, verse 4, "just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call," end quote, Paul is connecting our hope to being called by God. It is the hope of our calling, or the certainty of God calling all his children, his chosen, to himself. God's arm is never too short. God's speech is never too soft. God's plans are never averted to have his children born physically and reborn spiritually from above by the work of the Holy Spirit. So if you have a family member, if you have a friend that has yet to put their faith in Christ and your heart aches that they would, the hope of his or her calling is where our surety lies. God knows, and God will do it. in Reformed theology, the certainty of God calling all his children is often identified as irresistible grace. Jonathan Masters describes irresistible grace as, quote, the belief that God's grace accomplishes its intended result in those who are saved. Whew. I don't know about you. Isn't that a great relief? If your heart is aching for someone to go from darkness to light, from confusion to certainty, from hopelessness to hope in being adopted by God. This leads me to my second particularity, that there are two types of callings from God. There is his general calling of all people, and there is his effectual calling of his chosen. God's general calling of all humanity is seen in Romans 1, 9 to 21. Now notice carefully, Paul here is writing to the non-believer, the ones who lack the effectual call at that point. He says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them." That's the general call. Just by the way, nature itself, their conscience, and the gospel, they're all forms of general call. Okay? Everybody, it is going out to them. Because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. This is a non-believer we're talking to. Ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. That's a heart issue there, not a head issue. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They got what they wanted. Let me try to illustrate that. When my mom called my brother and me in from playing in the neighborhood, and we had a great neighborhood. It was a city block. It had an alley that did a T in the middle of it, so with your bikes you could get vertical or you could go horizontal, wherever you needed to go in the neighborhood. It had four grids. And we knew our fastest way through then driveways to get where we needed to meet with friends. Life stopped. It was just about our world of playing with friends. We had no clue when dinner was coming and that it was fast approaching. And then time to eat. So do you think my mom went through the neighborhood, "Michael, Mark, Mark"? Crazy. There was a brass bell right outside the back door. It had a long string with this black ringer to it. All my mom had to do was go out and go, "Bam, bam, bam, bam," two or three times. And it was a sound that rang throughout the whole block. All our friends heard it. That's the general call. But only Mark and I stopped playing and immediately ran home because it was a call for us. It was, in essence, the effectual call. And if any given day it ceased to be effectual in our hearts and minds, we heard about it. But the main desire was dinner was ready and it was going to be good. God's effectual call is God doing the same thing, calling, but it's going to have a result that he intends, that he has planned before time. He makes his call in our hearts by the regeneration of his Holy Spirit. Paul describes God's call in Ephesians 1, 4 to 6. Well worth putting to memory. These verses, 4 to 6. Even as he chose us in him, that would be the Father choosing us in Christ. Notice when that happened. Not before you're praying to God. Not before your conception. Not before creation in Genesis. But before one word was spoken by God of creation in Genesis. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. What was the motive? It's because you all and I look so pretty and so good? Not at all. Though you all do look well this morning. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. It was out the motivation was the love of the Father exercised through the beloved. Last particularity of our first point, our first certainty. Our final particularity is Abram, or Abraham, who exemplifies the hope of God's calling. Phillips captures God's effectual call of Abraham when he writes, "We think of God's calling, we think of Abraham, who was called by God while living in Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham had done nothing to earn God's favor, and there is no evidence that he was seeking God in any way." How do we know that? Joshua 24:2 tells us that, like his father, Abraham worshiped other gods. Now here's the important word in this quote. "But God came to him and called him out of the darkness of sin and condemnation to walk before him in faith. God gave Abraham great promises. God said to Abraham, 'Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great.'" Now that's hope. That's biblical hope. Knowing that God has called us to himself through the work of Christ to make it certain that we are justified before God and adopted into his eternal family. His eternal family. Our second certainty. What are the riches? Our second certainty is the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, notice, it's God's glorious inheritance in the saints. And at first glance, you may pause and say, wait a minute. How does God's glorious riches, glorious inheritance in the saints apply to us? Well, Paul explains that in verses 11 and 14 of that first chapter, where he writes, "In Christ, we," his children, "have obtained an inheritance." And then in verse 14, with reference to the Holy Spirit, we read, "Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glorious grace." That's the key, to the praise of his glorious grace. We are God's inheritance in Christ. And by being that inheritance, we have God as our inheritance. In Christ, we have our riches, our inheritance, and Christ, who has acquired the church for God, is also the Father's inheritance. That's why it speaks, he will hand us over to the Father. Christ makes it possible for all who are abiding in him to share in God's inheritance. As Paul wrote in Colossians 1:12, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." So very briefly in the second point, I want to mention four elements comprising our inheritance. And Phillips helped me to see this, where he brings out actually four superlatives. Here they are: riches, glorious, inheritance, saints. It's like Paul gives you a diamond, this priceless diamond, and he's telling you, hold it up, look at four different angles to see its beauty. This is what we acquire: riches, glorious, inheritance, saints. By riches, in Proverbs 8:18 to 19, we read, riches, and by the way, chapter 8 is the wisdom chapter. And if you look at it, you'll see about halfway down in that chapter, it's equating to Christ. So be aware of that as you hear these verses. Riches and honor are with me. Wisdom, Christ, that's what that means. Enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver. That's eternal riches. That's the riches we have in Christ, in God's inheritance. Number two, glory. In Romans 8, 16 to 17, Romans 8, 16 to 17, we learn that, quote, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Makes sense. Heirs of God, there it is, his inheritance, and fellow heirs with Christ. That's our inheritance. But now hear this very carefully. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. The Father does not exempt his children from the same path that his beloved Son walked. Humiliation before glorification. And if in God's design he has given you chiefly glorification, many blessings in this life, then thank him by all means. If your humiliation has been a small h most of the time, then it's in his providence. But he won't exempt us from that. And there is one humiliation that every soul in this room must go through. It's death itself. It's aging. It's not all cracked up to what you think it might be. Aging. And that is a humiliation that he calls us to. Sometimes for those who are young, he accelerates it. He brings difficulty. He brings physical difficulty that brings on some of the humiliation of a body that's in decay. But he'll give you the grace to make it all the way home. Secure, number three, in John 10:28, we are assured by Jesus himself, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. When I read that to someone that's doubting their salvation, what does it mean, no one will snatch them out of my hand? It means you yourself cannot jump out of the sovereign hand of Jesus Christ. Last one, saints. In Luke 18, 29 to 30, Jesus informs, that was Luke 18, 29 to 30. By the way, I just want to say this. This is why I come to church on Sunday. It's not the only reason. The main reason is to corporately worship my Father through Christ together, to be in the heavenlies. That's what worship is. But here's another primary reason, is I'm with you. And you're with me. We're saved into community, the community of the church. Jesus informs us that, quote, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers, or parents, or children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, i.e. the gospel, who will not receive many times more in this time, Sunday, and in the age to come, eternal life, in the context of the saints. Our last greatness. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power? Even though our inheritance with its glorious riches is securely awaiting us in the church triumphant and will not be fully realized until Christ's return, we can and ought to enjoy God's power in this life. And that's made possible in God. Enjoying our inheritance is made possible in this life and secured for us in the age to come by God's power. And let me point out just three brief things about that power. First, God's power preserves us all the way home to heaven. Our inheritance is an example of already and not yet that often describes our status in God's family this side of heaven. Paul assures us in verse 11 that we already in Christ have obtained an inheritance. It's yours. Nothing in 2024 can shake you from that. Then at the end of the same paragraph, we have not yet, as the Holy Spirit is, quote, the guarantee of our inheritance until, not yet, we acquire possession of it. In good part, that's when we transfer or we cross over that last humiliation of death and we're in the presence of Christ. But even then, it's not complete because the body still in Christ, united to him, is resting in the grave. And so when Christ returns, there is no more, not yet. Next one, God's power resurrected Christ. Notice in the context of what we heard this morning, Paul is specific about that power. It's in the demonstration of the resurrection of Christ. Though God's power is manifest in his speech, as Hebrews 1:3 says, by the word of his power, Genesis 1, and he spoke, and he spoke, and he spoke, and he spoke. And Paul tells us in Romans 1:16, it's in the gospel, that's where his power is. And it's the power for salvation. We learn in verse 19 that God's power is, quote, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ. What was that work? The resurrection. And not only that, the ascension. And not only that, an ascension that is above every name that will ever be named. And that is the access of power that the Father gives us in every doubt, setback, loss, fear. And sometimes we can be so slow to access it. Third, God's power will raise our bodies from the grave on that last day. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 37 and 38, speak of the benefits of God's power to us at death and resurrection. Question 37 says, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? If you are facing death, or you have someone near and dear to you who is on the welcome mat of the door of death, know this. The souls of believers, when that door opens and we step through, God brings us through, are made perfect in holiness. And do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. And then, right after that, is question 38. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection, at Christ's return at the end of this age, and the beginning of the age that is eternal? At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. And hear this, made perfectly blessed. What is that perfect blessing? It says in the full enjoying, not the partial. The best we got now is partial, ever increasing, but it's still partial of God to all eternity, period. We have these benefits because Christ is raised and reigns in power and by the faith given to us through the Holy Spirit to believe in his work so that we are in Christ. So that's the three certainties. Let me very briefly give you three applications to match with each one, and then we'll be done. First, when it comes to the hope. We must look beyond ourselves for the certainty of our effectual calling that we are children of God. It is not wishful thinking. It is not spiritual navel gazing, looking in on ourselves. If you're struggling with that, and I struggle with that at times, the best solution is look out, away from yourself, to what God has called us to, that effectual calling of being a child of God. Wishful thinking looks to our own imaginations and resourcefulness for the good life that hopefully brings hope. Whereas faithful believing looks to God alone for all good in this life and the one to come that brings certain hope. Number two, application. We can withdraw from our heavenly riches. We can take a deposit. We can withdraw from the account every day so we can be sustained. Hear this. In our thankfulness to God. Not to necessarily make this life easy, though often our Father, if you ask for a bread, is not going to give you a stone. That isn't Him. But I think it's very important that when we withdraw from our inheritance, that it's chiefly about our hearts having an objective to be thankful, even when the circumstances are difficult. Often, we live as spiritual paupers simply because we fail to ask our Heavenly Father for things in accordance to His will, which are good, perfect, and pleasing. Jesus, hear how He encourages us when He says, quote, "For everyone who asks, receives, and the one who seeks, finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened." Sometimes it just doesn't open as fast as we would like, but it will open. Last one, application. We have God's resurrection power enabling us to persevere in our trials and weaknesses on our journey home this coming year. What do you got ahead of you? At best, a year. We break it down a year at a time. But in certainty, what do you got today? In all of that power that raised Jesus from the dead, and all of that power that will raise every child of God from the dead and be one of the sheep that Christ brings to Himself, we've got it. So let me take that ignorance bliss and turn it on its head. For the children of God, knowing is bliss. Let me tweak it just a little bit. For the children of God, knowing from the Bible is bliss. From our earthbound perspectives, there's uncertainty in this life. So that's why the certainties in God's Word are true bliss, happiness, joy, satisfaction. That's also why Paul prayed that we know the hope of God's calling, the riches of His inheritance, and the immeasurable greatness of His power. Have you ever wondered, what do I pray for others? Try those three. Hope, riches, power. Let's pray. Father, I do ask for all of us here this morning that by Your Spirit, through Your Word, that hope would rise up in our hearts, because You've called us into adoption to Yourself through Christ, that we would know the great riches of Your inheritance, which then is our greatest inheritance, Yourself. And we would see, for whatever joys, for whatever challenges You bring in this coming year, and when You, in Your sure design, have us pass through that humiliation of death, we would rest in the immeasurable greatness of Your power. And Father, Now, would you receive these riches of our earnings as an example of our full acceptance of all that you have for us and how you sustain us, not only day to day, week to week, year to year, but moment to moment. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.